Okay. All right. So before we move on to Wycliffe and to Huss, I wanted to stop and talk a little bit more about Aquinas. I don't know if you could see this there, but the question that comes up often, it does come up, is, was Aquinas a Roman Catholic or is he a Protestant? And especially in the academic world, this becomes a very serious thing. But it also is something that we do have to think about, because we're going to look at the pyramid. We're going to go up to 10,000 feet, maybe 50,000 feet, and we're going to talk about history and doctrine and how this all fits together and why this is somewhat important to understand. Okay, so for a Protestant, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being real serious, is Aquinas a Protestant? On a scale of 1 to 10, it's like, well, you know, maybe 2, 3. If Aquinas isn't a Protestant, okay, I mean, we'll survive. For a Roman Catholic, if Aquinas is a Protestant, is that a serious thing? It is a very serious thing. It is serious, and it may even be fatal to their theology, okay? So I want to talk about that. And we want to talk about, as we get to Trent, which is in the 16th century, we'll talk a lot about Roman Catholicism, and I did warn you that I might stick in my Roman Catholicism class just for the whole time, which will take weeks and weeks. But it's important to understand the basis for asking this question. I would say that the answer to this question is yes. Okay, he certainly was Roman Catholic in many ways. Transubstantiation we talked about last time, and that is definitely a Roman Catholic doctrine. But in many other ways, he is Protestant, and so it's yes and yes. But for us as Protestants, that doesn't destroy anything. It doesn't wreck anything. For a Roman Catholic, though, it's to say, oh, he's at least somewhat of a Protestant. That is fatal, and I'll talk about it in a minute. For this church, for this denomination, what is the foundational authority? Scriptures. Yeah. Yeah, 66 books of the Bible. For the Roman Catholic Church, what's the foundational authority? The church. And when they say church, what do they mean? We talk about the church as the body of Christ, right? The people of God. We are the church. And the Roman Catholic Church will talk about it in that sense with footnotes and sometimes. But actually, when they talk about the church, what are they talking about? Talking about the Pope. Talking about what? Yes, it's talking about what is called the magisterium. It's talking about, you start at the bottom with the priests, right? Then you go to the bishops. And then the next up is St. Louis Cardinals, right? Stan Musial, right? Stan the man, born in Denora. See, Carl has company coming over, so he's probably, hopefully he's listening, it's streaming. But I thought, I wanted Carl here for that, but he's not here. Okay. But the St. Louis Cardinals, what's their colors? Red, right? They're scarlet. Yeah, that's what the Cardinals wear. No, we're not talking about the St. Louis Cardinals. The Cardinals, the College of Cardinals, and at the top is the Pope, right? So when they talk about the church, they're talking about the magisterium with the Pope as the guy. And when we talk about Roman Catholicism, we'll talk about the authority of the Pope. But he is Il Papa in Italian, just for you Italians. Papas, P-A-P-P-A-S, is the Greek word for father. That's what it means, father. But in Roman Catholicism, he is the Pontifex Maximus, okay? That's his official title. Maximus means what? Supreme, the big Maximus, what does pontifex mean? It means cheese. He's the big cheese. No, I made that up. It means, Priscilla's like, oh, I can't believe. Stan Musial and cheese in the same. He is the big cheese, but Maximus, or pontifex, means bridge builder. And, okay, how does that work out? We'll talk about that when we get, because it has pagan roots. In the pagan Roman world, there was a pontifex Maximus, and he was a pagan. He was the big cheese of pagan priests, okay? And so the Roman church has inherited that. But that is, for the Roman Catholics, the church is, and the magisterium, and who's a part of the magisterium as far as the Roman church is concerned? Hint. Him, okay? The angelic doctor, he's part of it. And so if you can show that this guy was a Protestant, that shakes the foundations a lot. Okay, so I have this very nicely drawn pyramid here, done by, I called in a legitimate artist to do this. I won't say who it is, but his initials are DH. At the bottom of this, I want to look at this as doctrine, okay? So here we have Orthodox. Let's see if I can do this without... Weird writing from the side. Okay, Orthodox doctrine. On top of that is built evangelical. Oops. I'll just do that. And at the top here is Reformed. I'll just do that. Okay? So if we're looking at real biblical doctrine, at the base is Orthodoxy. That has to be the foundation. Upon that is the evangelical doctrines, and above that is the Reformed doctrines. And you are here. That's what that's supposed to say. All right. Okay.
So what era
is this? It's Dale's.
No.
This is the truth. Okay? Because I'm going to work towards showing you that this guy is a problem for Roman Catholicism. Okay? But I also want to give you a high-level view of what we're talking about. In Orthodoxy, we're talking about the Trinity, right? We're talking about the person of Christ. Basically, also the canon of Scripture. All right, 66 books. The Roman Catholic Church has a little bit of problems with this. But we talked about Nicaea, we talked about Chalcedon, Athanasius, Easter letter with the canon, the 66 books, especially talking about the New Testament. These things are basic. And this is what's believed by Protestants, by Roman Catholics. RC means Roman Catholic deal, okay? At Eastern Orthodox, okay, the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, lines start to blur here. If you consider the United Church of Christ as Protestant, they don't believe any of this. If you're in the RC Church, the Roman Catholic Church, a lot of the Marxists, cultural Marxists, you know, the Jesuits, for example, they don't believe this either. It's interesting, though. Pope Francis, the current Pope, what was he? What is he? He's a Jesuit, yeah. He's one of the, these guys are way out in liberation theology and that kind of thing. So they don't really care about this, but it's very telling about that. The evangelical doctrines, what would they be? Do not look at any of the windows, okay? Do not look at the windows. These are all the solas, right? All right? Okay? So what are some of the solas? You can look at the windows if you want. Sola Scriptura, yes. Scripture alone. Soul lives alone, right? What else?
Christ alone.
Grace alone. One other important one. Faith alone. Okay. This is evangelical doctrines. Does the Roman Catholic Church believe these? No. Do they believe in sola scriptura? No. Do they believe in sola fide? No. And at the top here, you have the Reformed doctrines. And so you would have the sovereignty of God. You would have the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, correctly mentioned, okay? Election, calling, regeneration, faith, you know, et cetera, okay? You'd have it correctly. Those kind of things are Reformed doctrine. Now, I want to make sure you understand. This isn't like, oh, these guys, first 5 centuries, the church said, hey, let's come up with some ideas, and here's the ideas. And then other centuries up through the 15th, 16th century, Luther and the boys got together and they made these up. And then Calvin and the rest of the guys made this up. That's not what, this is what is believed by the Apostle Paul. This is all what's believed by the Apostle Paul. But logically and consistently, if you don't have this, you don't have this. Okay? So that's the idea. This is built on this. This is built on this and this. If you pull it, just like in a building, you take the foundation out, you're done. Okay? So these are foundational. The reason why it seems that this unfolds over the centuries is that the church, in a certain sense, our friends that say we only believe in the Bible, are in a certain sense right. I mean, you have it. It's there. But the problem is that you had heretics who were saying, oh, no, that's not what it believes. And so the church had to defend things periodically going down through the centuries. And they clarified it. They they systemized the theology and that. But it's not like it didn't exist before. It was in the Bible, okay? The Apostle Paul believed all of this. All right. So I want to talk about Scripture. If I can use the right tool here. Scripture and faith. If we can show that Aquinas believed in sola scriptura or sola fide, does that make him a Roman Catholic? According to the Council of Trent, if you believed in sola fide, what was your destination? You're anathematized, meaning you're going to hell. You don't stop and go, you don't collect $200 or $100 or whatever it was. Okay? You're done. Same thing with sola scriptura. Alright? So, I'm going to try to do this quickly. Yes.
By definition, what does
evangelical
mean?
Evangelical means the gospel, okay? Okay, the evangel. Okay, that would be the Luther and the movement around Luther was called evangelical. In fact, even today you have the evangelical Lutheran church, okay? So that their proclamation of the gospel, this they were given this term. And we all kind of fall under it as Protestants. So this is the same thing as Protestant, if you wanted to say that. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Good. All right. Okay. So, Norman Geisler, pronounced, if you pronounce his name in German, E-I, it's be a long I. Geisler, I guess, would be maybe the English. But Norman Geisler, who wrote a book on, he was the dean of Southern Evangelical Seminary, I went to Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, so that's, I get stuck on that. Southern Evangelical Seminary, Charlotte, North Carolina. He is the author of Thomas Aquinas and Evangelical Appraisal, all right? He has written gazillion books. I couldn't find this out there, so, sorry. I couldn't find this book out there, but I have a nice little summary of what he has here. So he states that Aquinas taught the divine authority of Scripture. He also taught that God is the author of Scripture. Quote, he's the author of Holy Scripture is God. Thus, quote, revelation is the basis of sacred Scripture or doctrine. Four, quote, Holy Scripture looks at things in that they are divinely revealed, so that it is in Holy Scripture through which the divine will is declared to us. He talks about Paul's word that all Scripture is inspired, and so he says, thus Scripture is divinely inspired Scripture. The Bible is divinely inspired Scripture. And he also adds that we are in need of an errorless divine revelation, and he talks about if we didn't have it, who would know what God really was or saying, or how would we know God? His view of inspiration was very Protestant. A lot of his contemporaries would say that in a certain way they were just mere instruments of God. He talks about, as we would talk about, the authors of Scripture as being divinely inspired by the Spirit, but using their own natural abilities, their natural languages, their style of speaking, their style of teaching, their style of writing, but the Holy Spirit so conformed it that it was God's Word. And he's very Protestant in that. All right. Then he holds to the inerrancy of Scripture. It is heretical to say that any falsehood whatsoever is contained either in the Gospels or in any canonical Scripture. Okay? And there's a number of quotes that I could bring out here, but he would point out that Scripture is inerrant. It has no errors. It's infallible, it's inspired, and is without error. And then finally, Dr. Geisler says this, that he taught sola scriptura. He taught a Protestant doctrine. And that was, this is Geisler. He said in the material sense, he would agree with the Protestant principle of sola scriptura. Okay? The Bible alone is the Word of God and the totally sufficient norm for our faith. Quoting, here's another quote from Aquinas. The reason for this is that only the canonical Scriptures are normative for faith. Period. End of story. And then he goes on to say things like, other authors, I read to such effect that no matter what holiness and learning they display, I do not hold what they say to be true because those are their sentiments. Okay? Only the Scripture is inspired, is normative for faith. He held the sola scriptura. I could read a whole bunch of other things, but I won't spend the time on it. Dr. Geisler, when he's talking about Aquinas, and I think this is in his book, which I don't have, he would say, should old Aquinas be forgot and never brought to mind? So now, if I'd have taught this the last time, then on New Year's Eve, you'd have sang, should old Aquinas be forgot. Dr. Geisler says, no. He is fundamentally important in a number of areas, especially sola scriptura. Okay? Very, very important. Okay, second thing is on faith. My dear professor, Dr. Gershner, would say that Aquinas was a Protestant because he believed in Sola Fide. Now, a lot of people say, no, he didn't. And part of the reason they say, no, he didn't, is one, they're not really practiced in the theology. They just they go with terms as they currently are defined, that kind of thing. He does use the word infusion, which confuses a lot of people, but he doesn't use it in the way that the Romans use it, generally speaking. And Gerstner points out that he's very consistent in his use of this as far as Protestants are concerned. Okay, and Gerstner will talk about, I won't write it up here, we'll talk about Aquinas using the term justico impi, the justification of the impies, of the imps, of the impious. All right? And I just want to dwell on that a little bit. Aquinas believed that God justified the impious, the sinner. All right? Does Rome believe that God justifies the sinner? Does the Council of Trent believe that the sinner is declared justified? And the answer is no, you're anathematized. Trent, which is the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, said God can't declare an unjust person just. They have to be just. Okay? Luther got in a big argument with the Roman Church when he used another Latin phrase, which, Joe, I'm sure you know, simul justus, simul peccator. Right? At the same time just, at the same time a sinner. And the Roman Church said that is impossible and condemned, anathematized that, and they basically anathematized Aquinas. Okay? Now, is it true that in some ways Aquinas was Roman Catholic? Yeah. We talked about transubstantiation last time, right? Was Luther a Protestant? Oh, no, he wasn't. No. Yes, he was. Okay. But remember, what was Luther's... Remember transubstantiation, which Aquinas taught, which is a Roman Catholic doctrine about the Lord's Supper, you know, where we won't go into squirrels, Dale, but because I don't want to pair you up with Brian. But remember, the bread in transubstantiation is changed. The substance is changed from bread to the body of Christ. The accidents, the feel, the taste, the smell, the look, everything, remains the same. All right? Did Luther teach that? No. But what did he teach? How about some of our theological students here? What did Luther teach? Consubstantiation. Okay? And remember, at the colloquy of Marburg, Luther's debating with Zwingli, who is about 10, 20 years ahead of Calvin. Zwingli was from Zurich, Switzerland. He was the Swiss Reformation, which then Calvin basically took over a decade or so later. But they were debating there, Luther and Zwingli. And Luther, there was a felt table, he had a piece of chalk, and he wrote, Est corpus meum, this is my body. And the thing that divided the Reformation was over the real presence of Christ in the supper. Okay, because Luther said the body of Christ is in the supper. Okay, and that's not that much different than the Roman Catholic Church. The example that Luther used it was take a piece of iron and think about all of its properties and everything. And if you added heat to it, got it red hot, it would be iron with heat added. And that was kind of his illustration of the bread and the wine. It stayed bread, it stayed wine, but you added the physical body of Jesus Christ to it, okay? Well, we know that's wrong. But even though he erred here, we'd still say he was a Protestant, right? Okay? See, we don't have that problem because our authority is the scriptures. Our authority is not the church. It's It's not Martin Luther. It's not John Calvin. You know, it's not Dr. Gerstner. It's not, it's the scriptures rightly interpreted. That's the authority, right? So that's where it is. Okay, so so we could show, in fact, Augustine was here, Augustine was here, Augustine was here. You know, Aquinas was here, Aquinas was here. You might even say he's here in some ways. But their saints are all over the place. But they'll talk about the church as the authority. But they pick and choose, okay? So, yes, Aquinas was a Roman Catholic, and yes, he was Protestant, but that's not fatal to us, but it is fatal to them. Okay. Any quick questions? No? All right. Oh, man, I timed that perfectly. All right. Let's go. Sorry, Dale. I have to erase this work of art. Let's now talk, as we move on to our next chapter, about John. Wycliffe, F. Sometimes it's just spelled like that. A lot of times it has another F and an E on it. And he was 1330 to 1384. All right? And then we're also going to talk about John or Jan Hus. Sometimes spelled just with one S, sometimes with two S's. And that was, he was 1372 to 1415. Okay? All right. These are the two people. This is pre-Reformation. This is pre-Luther. And as we'll see, John Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation. It's kind of the dawning of the great Reformation of the Church, which you can see this is 1330. He dies right before the end of the 14th century. Luther, 95 Theses is what date? 1517. Okay? So about a century after the death of John Hus is Luther. All right? Now, what I want to point out to you, as we've mentioned this before, and we talked about it in what was going on in the church, especially as leading up to Nicaea, and how God used history to change things for the blessing of the church. This happens through what is... Okay, great book, Distant Mirror, Barbara Tuchman, not a Christian, but this was written in 79, I think. The subtitle, I keep hitting this, sorry. I have to move this away, I can't. See, I'm too Baptist. That's the problem. I'm just waving my hands around and everything. So I have to be more Presbyterian. Just stand here and just read. Okay. The subtitle of this is The Calamitous 14th Century. The century that Wycliffe and Hus ended it out, but it still continued then. This was, you think things are bad now. This was a crazy, crazy time. I'm going to put some things up here. Let me make sure I spell it right. Yep. Sanctum, which was in 1302.
The Babylonian captivity and that was in 1309 through 1376. Then there was the great schism. I'm going to just briefly talk about each one of these. The great schism, or I guess if you're in England, the schism, 1378 until 1417. Then there's something called the Hundred Years' War. How long did the Hundred Years' War last?
7 years.
Thank you. Not quite 100. It was a little bit over 100 years. 116 years or something like that. 1337 through 1453. A little bit over 100 years. Then there was something called the Black Death. And that happened in 1347 to about 1351, give or take a few years. And then, my favorite, the English Peasant Revolt, which was 1381. Okay, all right. So, things were a mess. I could add a bunch more on here too, but these are kind of the big ones. Does anyone know what unum sanctum was? Joe, you know. No, Joe's closing his eyes like, okay. There was a pope whose name was Boniface, who got into an argument with, well, a lot of rulers at the time. Nationalism was starting to happen. Kings were solidifying their kingdoms. There was a guy by the name of Philip the Fair, who was king of France. And they got into a bit of a tussle because Boniface said, who's the number one person in the land? It's the Pontifex Maximus, right? That's who's the number one. And so, and Joe's been pointing this out in Dinner and Doctrine, the idea of the bearer of the spiritual sword and the bearer of the physical sword or the sword of the state. Who has those? Well, Boniface said the Pope holds the spiritual sword, but he also then can dictate to who has the physical sword, Philip. And he said that you have to be in submission to the Pope to be saved. That all nobles, all kings, all magistrates had to submit to what the Pope said, and so that was unum sanctum. By the way, these are what's called bulls in Roman. No pun intended by that. But what they do is they take the first two words or the first three words, and that becomes the title of the bull, okay? So unum sanctum was the first two letters or two words of this declaration by the pontiff, okay? Philip didn't like that. So what he did was he had money. He had a lot of friends, okay? So he hired a bunch of Italian mercenaries, and there's nothing worse than Italian mercenary, for sure. They went, and they captured Boniface, and they imprisoned him. Now, they did let him go after a couple of days, but that ruined his health, and he died shortly after. There was a lag of popes, but then after several years, there was a pope, and he said, you know what? I think I'm going to get out of Rome, get away from what's going on, and I'm going to go to Avignon, which is in France. It was run by Burgundy at the time, sort of independent of France, and besides, it's really close to the French Riviera. So, I mean, if you're going to go someplace, you know. So the papacy was moved to Avignon, France,
from 1309 to 1376. There was no pope in Rome. Okay? And that's called the Babylonian captivity, because after a while, who became influential as far as the pope is concerned? The French. There's French popes. Okay? In the course of history, there's only been one English pope. The English didn't like this. They didn't like the pope being in France. The Germans, some of the Germans didn't like it. It was a real split in Christianity, and there was a lot of problems there. Notice the dates here. Wycliffe's born here, and he's doing a lot of his work during this Babylonian captivity where the English didn't really like the pope, okay? And he's in England, remember, okay? Then it gets worse. There's something called the Great Schism. And basically, the College of Cardinals, Stan Musial was not there for this, so you can't blame him. The College of Cardinals elects a pope, and then they don't like him. So after a couple months, they depose him, and they elect another pope. Well, the first pope says, "I'm still pope. You can't do this. I'm pope." So he goes back to Avignon. So there's a pope in Rome, and there's a pope in Avignon. So then there's a Council of Pisa in 1409, and they say, "We're going to straighten this out. We're deposing these two popes. We're going to put another pope in." So they made another pope, but the other two popes, they don't give up anything. So now we have three popes running around. This is really a mess, all right? This is really a mess. It's finally settled at the Council of Constance where he loses his life. But it ends there, and they go back to one pope, all right? Then there's the Hundred Years' War. The English were fighting the French. And part of the problem is that starting back in the 11th century, you had a guy by the name of William the Conqueror who was in Normandy, France. He was the his genealogy was Viking, okay, because they came into, that's why it's the Northmen. That's why Normandy's called Normandy. It's the Northmen came. They conquered that part of France, and they became French, basically. But William the Conqueror conquered England, but he had properties in France. And his sons were very smart. Henry II married into Aquitaine. There was a time where the English kings had more of France than the French king. And so there was always hostility here, and at one point the English king said, I'm actually the king of France, and they would have wars over, okay? And that happened. That was 116 years of fighting, of battles, of incredible things. I won't get any deeper in that. Then we have the Black Death. The Black Death. I do agree that COVID is a terrible thing. It's a really bad disease and something we have to be very careful about. I do realize that. But I do want to let you know how disruptive, fantastically disruptive this is. So if anyone gets overwhelmed by this, this is Barbara Tuchman's book. This is a little graphic about the symptoms. In October of 1347, Genoese trading ships put into the harbor at Messina, Sicily, with dead and dying men at the oars. The ships had come from the Black Sea port in the Crimea, where the Genoese maintained a trading post. The diseased sailors showed strange black swellings about the size of an egg or an apple in the armpits and groin. These swellings oozed blood and pus and were followed by spreading boils and black blotches on the skin from internal bleeding. That's why it was called the Black Death. You just turned, you know, your blood just turned you completely black. The sick suffered severe pain and died quickly within 5 days of the first symptoms. As the disease spread, other symptoms of continuous fever and spitting of blood appeared instead of the swellings or buboes, which is where the bubonic plague got its name, the swellings. These victims coughed and sweated heavily and died even more quickly, within 3 days or less, sometimes in 24 hours. And then there's some even worse symptoms. I won't even read that. Depression and despair accompany the physical symptoms, and before the end, death is seen seated on the face. That's a quote. The disease was the bubonic plague. It was in two forms. One was spread by a kind of a virus, the other through rats and fleas. So lethal was the disease that cases were known of persons going to bed well and dying before they woke. One of the phrases at the time was that youth breakfast with their friends and supped with their ancestors. In other words, they were alive in the morning for breakfast, they were dead by nighttime. And that is true. They would die very, very quickly. So between then and between 1347 and 1351, which is only a few years, although the mortality rate was erratic, ranging from 1/5 in some places to 9/10 or almost total elimination in others, the overall estimate of modern demographers has settled for the area extended from India to Iceland, 1/3 of the world. 1/3 of the world. And they would use that quote, by the way, from Revelation, 1/3 of the world died, and that's why they thought it was the end of the world. They would talk in Book of Revelation terms, okay? A third of Europe would have meant about 20 million deaths. A third of the United States population of 300 million would have meant, within a couple years, 100 million people dead. That's how tremendously terrible this was, okay? In enclosed places such as monasteries and prisons, the infection of one person usually meant that all, as happened in the Franciscan convents, were where every inmate, without exception, died. Of the 140 Dominicans in Montpellier, only 7 survived. Petrarch's brother, historian, who was a member of the Carthusian monastery, buried the prior and 34 fellow monks, one by one, sometimes 3 a day, until he was left alone with his dog, and he fled and took refuge some other place. He was alone. There's a lot of stories about people, everyone dies around them. The whole village is dead, and they're the only ones there. And so what happened with this, though, was this. And it kind of leads to the peasant revolt. Tremendous social upheaval. Tremendous. Commoners became nobles. Remember, in the feudal world, generally speaking, there was the nobility. They defended you. They ruled over you. The clergy, who saved you. And then everyone else is a peasant. Okay? Well, there are peasants becoming nobles, you know. How did that happen? Well, you know, Countess so-and-so now doesn't have a husband. Who's left? Well, marry this person. They guess he's okay. And he becomes a count. Okay? So there was a lot of social mobility. Also, one thing that happened, which has led to the peasant revolt, if the nobles needed people to till the land, to work their places, right? And they're all dead. So how do you get people to take care of you and your family and your castle and your estate and everything? Well, for the first time, you go out to someone else's estate and you say to the serf, I'll give you better wages. I'll give you a bigger farm. And suddenly there was mobility that the peasants had that they didn't have before, and it also led to an arrogance too. You know, before it was, yeah, yes, master, yes, I'll do this. Now it's like, bye, and they'd be off. And then there was laws passed to bring them back and everything. The peasant revolt, which happened, which probably caused the retirement of Wycliffe, happened because the English Parliament decided we need money. Okay, we've been fighting wars in France. We need money, so they taxed people, and there was a tax revolt. And Wat Tyler, who is my favorite, led the revolt from Kent. And one of the things that you read is that the Kentish men, as they marched on London, hung every lawyer that they could find. And then they killed the Chancellor of the Exchequer. Okay, they said, "You're going to tax us?" And the lawyers were the ones that had the papers that enslaved them too, and it was a tremendous revolt. Wat Tyler was killed though in London in 1381. When we get to this, I will talk a little bit more about it. Okay, so where are we here? 10 minutes left. Okay, we're not going to get through this all, but if you look at your book, page 12, and if you need another book, Dom, who said he wasn't going to go to sleep, will give you a book if you need one. All right? Nope, no one needs one. All right. Let's look at page 12. So you have the background. This is a lot of stuff is going on here, okay? John Wycliffe, known as the Morning Star of the Reformation, was born about the year 1330. Yep, that's what I have. Okay. To a middle-class family near Richmond, England. He attended Oxford University, where he received a Bachelor of Divinity in 1369 and his doctorate in 1372. In 1374, he was appointed rector or pastor of the Lutterworth Church, which he was somewhat of a absentee pastor. He does retire there after he leaves Oxford, but he was appointed as the rector, which he retained until his death in 1384. By 1371, he was recognized as the leading theologian and philosopher of the age at Oxford. That is big, big deal. Why? Because he's second to none in Europe, for Oxford had surpassed Paris in academic leadership. Aquinas was at Paris a century before. Now, Wycliffe is the leading scholar of Europe. Okay? Early in his ministry, Wycliffe criticized the corruption of the church and the power of the papacy. Quote, in public lectures, he lashed their vices and opposed their follies. He unfolded a variety of abuses covered by the darkness of superstition. Naturally, he was violently attacked, especially by William Courtney, the Bishop of London. In 1377, the church's authorities summoned him to London to answer charges of heresy. Providentially, it broke up in turmoil. He was defended by John Galt, and also there was an earthquake or something that happened, which was quite shook everyone out. But he got out of it. Pope Gregory the 11th issued 5 bulls. Remember, that's edicts from the Pope condemning Wycliffe. In the last 7 years of his life, Wycliffe withdrew from public affairs, and upon his banishment from Oxford, took up residence at his parish church in Lutterworth. Here he pursued his views of the church, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and the Scriptures. All right, let's talk about the church, first of all. Wycliffe argued in biblical terms that the true church was composed of the congregation of predestined as the body of Christ. He contrasted this with the visible or church militant. And we use the same terms today, the visible church and the invisible church, right? The invisible church is the truly elect who have been and are and will be truly saved. That's the invisible church. The only head of the church, therefore, was Christ. From these premises, he moved verbally against such practices in the church as the selling of indulgences. What's a Roman Catholic indulgence? What's that do? Yes. You pay money and they absolve you from your sins. Specifically related to purgatory, right? So if you're in hell, you don't get out of hell. If grandma's in hell, that's too bad. But the Pope has the treasury of merits. And he's able to dispense these extra merits that the saints earned. He's able to dispense them out. And this doctrine of purgatory, where you could go, you know, and who knows how many, that's the thing. You don't know, what's my sentence, you know, for the sins I did? Is it a 5-year sentence, or is it a 500-year sentence? Or like Ed Kennedy, it's a 1,000,000 years, you know. Who knows? Who knows? You know, even the Pope doesn't know. But they'll sell you. They can also give you a plenary indulgence. The plenary indulgence does what? Wipes away it all. That's the one you want, really. That's the kind that Tetzel was selling with Luther, all right? If you look at the little box there, Wycliffe on indulgences, quote, "It is plain to me that our prelates are granting indulgences, do commonly blaspheme the wisdom of God. They chatter on the subject of grace as if it were a thing to be bought and sold like an ass or an ox. By doing, they learn to make a merchandise of selling pardons, the devil having availed himself of an error in the schools to introduce this after the manner of heresies in morals. I confess that the indulgences of the Pope, if they are what they are pretended to be, are a manifest blasphemy, inasmuch as he claims a power to save men almost without limit." You can see this is in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, you know. he made a lot of enemies saying this. Okay. So he wrote against practices in the church as selling of indulgences, and it stressed the need for renewed spiritual life through the teaching of Christ in the Bible. His emphasis was on the individual's direct relations to God through Christ. He courageously taught, quote, "Trust wholly in Christ, rely altogether on his sufferings, beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. It's sufficient for salvation. There must be atonement made for sin according to the righteousness of God. The person to make that statement must be God and man." In other words, Christ, right? So that's the church, the Lord's Supper. Wycliffe published his views on the Eucharist, clearly delineated in 1379 and 1380 in his tracts on apostasy and on the Eucharist, made it plain to ecclesiastical authorities that he had moved into what they considered heresy. He protested against the superstition and idolatry he saw associated with the Mass and the inordinate importance given to the priest in making Christ's body. Transubstantiation had been declared a dogma of the church in 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council. That's Aquinas. We talked about that. In pointing out the relative newness, which is very interesting, the relative newness of this doctrine, Wycliffe referred to the statement of Berengarius of Tours in 1059 to establish his orthodoxy. This is the quote from Berengarius. "The same bread and wine placed before the Mass upon the altar remain after consecration both as sacrament and as the Lord's body." Wycliffe interpreted this to mean that the bread remained bread even after consecration. This view he held himself. He wasn't totally clear about his view of the Eucharist, but he did not hold to transubstantiation. Didn't think the substance changed at all. Okay, Wycliffe thus held to a receptionist view of the Lord's Supper. This view holds that the determining factor governing the presence and reception of Christ was the faith of the individual participant. This is very much what we believe. Okay, very much what we believe. He believed also the idea of remnants, that the bread and wine remained unchanged. They don't remain changed. He would use sarcasm a lot, and a lot of the reformers Calvin used sarcasm. Luther used it a lot. In fact, not only was he sarcastic, but he was somewhat crass. Okay, I mean, he wouldn't call manure manure. Call it something else, and you can figure out what it was in German. It sounds very much the same as English. So, what Wycliffe was saying about it, he put some sarcastic remarks. One of the things that he said was that common folk did not permit priests to go in their wine cellars, because if the priest went to the wine cellar and blessed the wine, he'd turn all the barrels into accidents. So you don't want an accident in your wine cellar, okay? All right, so that's the Eucharist. We're going to go a couple more minutes here. The Scriptures. Wycliffe came under increasing persecution in the closing years of his life. However, through external events in both the political and theological arenas seemed to be spelling out the ignominious downfall of John Wycliffe, these bleak circumstances worked in favor of his most important contribution, the translation of the Bible into the vernacular English. I have a little box there on the side. I don't even think I want to read it. Forsooth, God so loved the world that he gaff his own begotten son. Well, you can read it. It's in Old English. Okay. Well, actually, Middle English, I think. So, but he did translate a lot of the Bible, the New Testament. The clergy of his day, even if they desired to use them, had the Scriptures only in the Latin Vulgate, only in the Latin version of Jerome from the 5th century, or occasionally the Norman French. Only fragments of the Bible could be found in English, and these scarcely accessible to the masses of the people. Serving as an inspiration of the activity, Wycliffe lived to see the first complete English translation of the Bible. For John Wycliffe, the Bible became the sole authority of all life. He wrote, quote, "Holy Scripture is the preeminent authority for every Christian and the rule of faith and all human perfections. For as much as the Bible contains Christ, that is all that is necessary for salvation. It is necessary for all men, nor for the priests alone. It alone is the supreme law that is to rule church, state, and Christian life without human traditions and statutes." That's sola scriptura. Okay? He held to that. Wycliffe developed 5 rules for studying the Bible. Obtain a reliable text, understand the logic of Scripture, compare the parts of Scripture with one another, maintain an attitude of humble seeking, and receive the instruction of the Spirit. Okay? Very interesting. All right. I think maybe I can pull this. Maybe not. Maybe we're going to stop here. And, well, let me read that last paragraph, and then we'll pick up with Wycliffe's last years in the next study, and then go on to, I think we're going to talk about Luther next. Do we talk about Luther next? Oh, yes. Martin. Okay. The last paragraph there at the top of the right-hand column, page 13. Wycliffe felt that the laity could not know the basis of faith unless they knew the Bible, and they could best know the Bible when it was in their own language. Quote, "Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. It is certain that the truth of the Christian faith becomes more evident the more faith itself is known. Therefore, the doctrine should not be only be in Latin, but in the vulgar language." And in vulgar here meaning common, okay? And as the faith of the church is contained in the Scripture, the more these are known to in a true sense, the better. The laity ought to understand the faith, and as doctrines of the faith are in the Scriptures, believers should have the Scriptures in a language which they fully understand. Okay? You can see why he's called the morning star of the Reformation. He's not saying something necessarily that hadn't been said in centuries before, but the errors of the church, heresies, Satan rages against the church. He's like a roaring lion. He's going out, and the church has fought through the years to maintain the purity of the Scriptures. And so that's what we see these people popping up as they, as God raises the church up to defeat the works of Satan. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for our great fathers and mothers in the faith, their strength, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst, as we heard this morning from the scripture and from the sermon, even when they lost everything, that they stood fast for the faith, and you caused them to stand. And so we thank you for your wonderful work in, as we see in our fathers and mothers in the scripture, but also we thank you for your wonderful work in our fathers and mothers in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us, that we should be such people. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.